Greetings and blessings on a Saturday, May Day afternoon. Beloved members of the Bible class and those who are listening in, welcome to today's study of John's Gospel. I am seated at my desk in my department, the reason being it is usually quiet here, except, of course, when there are renovations. In Cane Hill, where my home is, the roar of traffic and a dog barking lends color to the recording, but it is obviously distracting, to put it mildly. So here we are today, well into the sixth chapter of John's Gospel. The Holy Spirit is the great revealer of Jesus Christ. And now we will ask Him to show us Jesus, and He will be faithful to make Jesus real to you and to me. So let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, hear the prayer of each of our hearts. More about Jesus let me learn, more of His holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. We ask this in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Right, now let us open our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are Spirit and they are life. The words that I speak to you, they are Spirit and they are life. Christ is speaking of regeneration, the new birth, which was the one great need of those who were offended by His teaching. They could not discern, could not understand things that had to do with spiritual life, for that is how they need to be in order to understand that, to be quickened, in other words, to be given life, to be born again by the Spirit of God. First, He told them who did the quickening. The Spirit, He said. Now, He states what the Spirit uses to bring about that quickening. The words of God. Now, this is interesting because it has a parallel passage in the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 14 to 16, which I will now read to you. Chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, verse 45 to 47. When Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, "Take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law." Verse 47, "For it is not an idle word for you, indeed it is your life, and by this word you shall prolong your days in the land, which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess it." You see the parallel meaning here, where Moses emphasizes, take to your heart all the words. And then, in verse 47, "It is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word, you shall prolong your days in the land." So this is the parallel of the new birth, is it not? The Spirit of God brings life. The Spirit is the divine agent. The Word is the divine instrument. God begets, that is, He gives the new birth with the Word of truth. And James, the book of James, in chapter 1, verse 17 to 19, this is what he says. So I read now from James, chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. It is in the exercise of His will He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among the creatures." Listen again to verse 18. "In the exercise of His will He brought us forth by the word of truth. Brought us forth means He gave us new birth. How? What was the instrument? By the word of truth. This is again emphasized by Peter in his first letter in chapter 1, verse 23. So let me read that for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. So there you are again. You have been born again, quickened, or given life, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, the seed of God which is planted in us. So that's Peter. And then again, in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 4, let me turn to that now. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 4, this is what we read. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. This is another way of putting what the Lord says in chapter 6. For by these, that is the word of God, there's precious and magnificent promises, in order that you might become partakers of the divine nature. How do you become a partaker of the divine nature? By being born again, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So you see, all over scripture, we have this truth. And here in John chapter 6, verse 63, we read, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And here, in this verse, Christ explains how this is done. The words of God are spirit and they are life. That is, they are spiritual and employed by the Holy Spirit to impart life. And so, I say this again, the great need of today, as of every age, is the faithful preaching of God's word. Not as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 4, not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 4. So what is needed is less anecdotal preaching, less rhetoric, less reliance upon logic, and more direct, plain, pointed, simple declaration an exposition of the word itself. Sinners will never be saved without this, because the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. Now, we go on to verse 64 to 66. So let me read those verses. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray Him. And He said, therefore I said unto you, that no man can come to Me, except it were given unto him of My Father. From that time, many of His disciples went back, and walked no more with Him. So it begins with this phrase, Jesus knew. And this speaks once again of Jesus' divine knowledge of all men. What He knew was that some of them did not believe. The difficulty was not in the truth of what Jesus said, but in their unbelief. And Jesus recognized from the very beginning that apostasy will be a constant problem of the church. In other words, there will be a group of people who call themselves Christians, but some of them will not be true Christians. So Christ was addressing human responsibility. He was emphasizing to His hearers, His mixed crowd of hearers, their need of believing on Him. He was not deceived by outward appearances. They might pose as his disciples. They might seem to be very devoted to him. But he knew that they had not believed. In our modern language, we will put it, they went along for the ride, for the food in this case. The remainder of this verse is a statement by John. It's not from the mouth of the Lord himself. Of course, the words given by John here are under the inspiration of the Spirit at the time in which he wrote the Gospel. And this is what he wrote. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. Very striking, isn't it? It is one more of the many evidences given by this fourth Gospel that Christ is none other than the Son of God. Jesus did not plead with those who left. He didn't say, let me explain further. He neither ran after them nor reasoned with them, because he knew they could not understand unless the Father had drawn them. You know, sometimes we spend hours talking and days having dialogue when we should be following the example of Jesus, realizing that unless the Father is drawing, no one can come. You can see that the ministry of Jesus is characterized by a certain relaxedness. He knew that the outcome rests with the Father. Not struggling, not straining to persuade, he simply shared the truth, knowing the Spirit would apply what was said to the hearts of those the Father had drawn to himself. And so we read in verse 65, and he said, therefore said I to you, that no man can come to me except it were given him by my Father. So here he repeats what he had said in verse 44, where you can read, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So he's still addressing them according to their responsibility. And although he had already mentioned what I read earlier on, he informed them of their moral inability. He tells them that they need God's power working within them. Of course, this is all very humbling. It is proof that of what he said earlier, the flesh profits nothing. No other way to God except that. And those whose hearts are touched by the Lord will say, what the Bible says of me is true. I need to be born again, to ask God humbly to do that for me, to give me the new birth. And so to the Father, they must turn. From him they must seek that drawing power which the Bible tells us God draws people to himself, without which they would never come to Christ and be saved. Not only would not, in the verse 65, but could not. The language of Christ is very clear. It is not no man will, but no man can come to me except it were given him of my Father. The will of the natural man has nothing to do with it. You remember reading in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 13, which expressly says that the new birth is not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of the will of God. So contrary this may be to our ideas and rather distasteful to our minds, but it is God's truth nevertheless, and all the denials of men will never alter it even a little bit. And now verse 66, which reads, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. These are the sad words, isn't it? Many walked no more with him. And this recalls Paul's sadness over a disciple called Demas. And he mentions this in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 10. So let me read that by beginning from verse 9 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having left this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Well, this shows you that it is not uncommon happening in the church. The Father has granted salvation by giving them His only begotten Son. The Father gives, but they must receive. No gift can benefit one unless it is possessed, isn't it? And these people who went away followed Jesus no more. They began to follow when He multiplied the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. But their discipleship was shallow. And as the Lord Himself remarked in this chapter, in verse 26 and 27, this is what we read. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, nor because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on Him the Father, even God, has set His seal. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now, let me read verse 67 to 71. Jesus, therefore, to the 12, said, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Verse 71. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now this is the first mention of the 12 in John's Gospel, the 12 disciples. The question that Jesus quietly asked them as he turned around to them and he saw the people leaving, his question was, will you also go away? It is a simple question, but it is one that must have cut deeply into their minds, and which cuts, I hope, deeply into our minds too. Will we go away? Will we be as some who have heard the word of God, have even professed to believe it, but have turned their backs upon Christ and Christianity? Or will we stay? Oh God, grant that we may be able to answer with Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. It was a serious question. And a serious answer was given. Both the question and the answer are very relevant to all who hear them and who should be able to answer as Peter did today if he were asked this question. Now look for a moment at why this question is so relevant for those who are living today. It is relevant, first of all, because some of whom it is asked are not true Christians, and will surely go away. Some will betray Christ. Do you doubt that? If so, look at the men to whom Jesus himself was speaking. Here were 12 men whom he had picked out to be with him and help him. He certainly had good judgment, much better judgment than, say, a church committee. Yet one of these men was Judas. He was a man who had never believed in Christ in a saving way, for Jesus termed him a devil. Yet he was with the other disciples and was unknown by them in his true character, so eventually he betrayed the Savior. So is it too much to say that there are Judases within the visible church today? I think not. There are some who profess to be Christians, who even hold office in Christian churches, but who have never been born again, and who may one day openly turn their backs on all they have stood for previously. These are those who go out from us because they are not of us. Are we among them? Some may say, I'm so discouraged right now, I think I might go back. Well then, let me ask this. What will you go back to? Is there anything in your past that can compare with what you have experienced by being with Jesus? Would you go back to your former way of life, you know, what your way was before you came to faith in the Lord Jesus? It may have been something that was characterized by being empty or has no meaning and purpose, and God filled you with and gave you your life as well as the meaning by being born again. Would you go back to those emptiness of the former days? Your former life may have been filled with excesses of sin. It may have been, well, alcoholism or drugs or sexual escapades or other things. You are ruining yourself by your sins. Will you turn back to those things again? The past may have been characterized by worldliness in the sense of assuming the world's values. And because of that, you may have been on a great ego trip from which you have been delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you go back to that? Was that so satisfying? No. You should encourage yourself to be strong, to stay, to give a clear and bold testimony to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord knows that we need encouragement and has put these words in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 6. I read from verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on your alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now, in his letter to the Philippians, in chapter 3, verse 8, Paul also encourages us with these words. This is what he says of his own life. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And so the Word of God understands what we go through and encourages us to press on. Now, Peter's great confession of faith is also interesting in that he said something else. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And then he concludes with these words, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's in verse 69. Now, this phrase is important because it's not very common in both the Old and New Testament. And it refers to that the fact that Peter knew who Jesus was. The Holy One of God was, of course, Yahweh. And Peter knew that Jesus was God. This was his confession. Now, at this point in the 6th chapter of John, we have reached some sort of a climax as a result of Peter's confession. It is true that most of Christ's followers have left him. Still, the 12 have remained. And Peter has even spoken on their behalf to voice this great confession. Now, if we were writing the Gospel, we would probably end the chapter at this point and go on to some new theme in chapter 7. But interestingly enough, that John does not do that. For John is a realist, you see, and he is portraying not merely the growth of faith in Jesus, but also the emerging hate for him, and how it intensifies as we go along. Therefore, in this chapter, Peter's great confession of faith in Jesus is followed by a very disturbing revelation, which I will now read to you. John chapter 6, verse 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is the devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. There is some irony in this situation, because Peter had spoken on behalf of the 12. Remember what he said, "We believe and are sure." We, as if he were the spokesman. But Jesus, who knew the hearts of men, as his disciples did not, replied, more or less you are saying, "We? Did you say we, Peter? You may not believe it now, but I tell you that one of you, not even one of even this small number, is a devil and will one day betray me." Actually, he did not say betray at this point, of course, though he did so later. It is the word the evangelist himself adds to clarify things. Now, the question then comes to us, as it all must come to all who read this section, but why Judas? Verses 70 and 71 tell us that Jesus saw into the hearts of men and knew that Judas was not a believer and would one day betray him. But if this is so, as in fact it is, well, why did he choose Judas? Why not another person? The first and the easiest answer to that question is that Jesus chose Judas because the scriptures foretold it. This is a verse we'll come to later on in John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 12. And it says, "Those that thou hast given me I have kept," he said to the Father, "and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now the scripture is given in the passage in Psalm 41, verse 9, and other similar passages. Let me read now Psalm 41, verse 9. And it goes like this. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." So, his reference is, of course, to Judas. And Jesus chose Judas to fulfill this passage and other passages. But to say that this is the reason is only to push the question back one further stage. For now, then, we must ask ourselves, well, why did God cause such scriptures to be written? Why did God ordain Judas to be among the 12 disciples? Well, that brings us to a second answer, and that is, when Jesus had come to the earth, he had professed very clearly, he said, and this is in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." This will was written in the volume of the book, and included the choice of Judas, and the one who was going to betray him. This was indeed a trial for Jesus. Actually, beyond any doubt, Judas was someone who was already a member of his team, and he was associated with Jesus for 3 years of his ministry, 3 great years, actually. And knowing all the time that there was a traitor among the 12 who would in due time betray him. I read from the Psalm 41 verse just now, verse 9, which states very clearly that Jesus knew of this prophecy, and he deliberately chose Judas. And Judas, you know, was very close, as close as any of the other disciples. And yet Judas was the devil's tool. Sometimes when Jesus was tired and went away from the crowd alone with the 12 to escape his critics, Judas was there with him. Still, Jesus did not hesitate to do what the Father demanded. It is in his will, his subjection to the Father's will, written in the book. For example, in Psalm 41, verse 9, which we have just read. So that's a second reason. Jesus did God's will. Now, a possible third reason for the choice of Judas is to uncover the awfulness of what sin really is in man. Imagine spending 3 years in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine all that Judas saw at that time. Demonstrations by Jesus of the love of God for a sick and sinful humanity. He saw the wisdom of Jesus in his teaching. He saw a total lack of all the sinful aspects of human character. There was no pride, no anger, or lust, or impatience, or loss of self-control. Jesus was totally selfless. Now imagine betraying such a person like that. That is how terrible sin is, you know. The fullness of redemption at the cross brings to light the wonder of God's love. But it was also ordained that the fullness of redemption would expose something of the full horror that sin for which atonement was being made at the cross. Then we have something else too to keep in mind. And this third answer, we might call that there, for we have to understand in through all this the height and depth of God's love when we begin to see something of the nature of sin for which Christ's blood was poured out at Calvary. Then the presence of Judas supplies the sinner, ourselves, with a solemn warning. A person may experience the closest possible contact with Jesus and still not come to him for salvation. He may hear of Christ's teaching from the pulpit. He may witness great miracles of healing. He may observe changed lives of others who have yielded themselves to Christ and have believed on him and yet not be born again himself. Now Judas was with Jesus and he did not believe. Some may have been raised in a godly home and some may have heard great preaching and may have seen others believe, perhaps even from members of their own family, but they have themselves not personally believed. Their faith of their family will not save them. They must personally put their trust in the Lord. So it must be said then, although not something that is nice to say, that there are Judases among the apparent followers of the Lord in our day. Jesus warned us to watch out for such. He called them wolves in sheep's clothing. The presence of Judas among the 12 gives us one more illustration of how radically different are God's thoughts and ways from ours. You remember we've been trying to ask ourselves the question, why did God put Judas among the 12? That God should appoint the devil to be one of the closest companions of the Savior, that he should have selected the son of perdition to be one of the 12 seems almost incredible to our common sense or to our thinking, and yet it was so. Then, since we have seen that God did not, they did have good reasons for selecting this, in spite of what we may think, let us learn to trust God in matters for which we can see no reason. Let us humble ourselves before Him. Moreover, since we can see that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, let us learn that our thoughts must change. We read in verse 71, John wrote, "Now Jesus meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." But you notice that Jesus never named his betrayer. It was John who wrote years after that he wrote verse 71 and named Judas as the one who was going to betray him. This is the grace of God, isn't it? Because Judas was going to betray him about 8 months or so later on. But between the time when these words were spoken and the time when the betrayal took place, he was not discriminated against. In fact, we find out later that he was the treasurer of the 12. Again, I say this is the grace and mercy of God, that he allows people time to think about turning around 180 degrees, to leave the sinful path and to come to accept the forgiveness that comes from him alone through the death of his son. So we will stop there today, and then we will begin the study of chapter 7 next week. So will you please read the chapter before we come together? Let us now close with prayer. Our Father, we have learned several sobering thoughts today, but we rejoice in this. We belong to you. You delight in your people and in our praise and worship. The very heavens above are alive with the worship of angels and archangels and the redeemed in Christ. They rejoice in the fulfillment of your will for your people and for the world. And so as we close our study with praise and thanksgiving, we bless your name. And we ask you to look after us and our families as we take leave of one another. And be with us as we worship you and partake of the Holy Communion in Wesley this weekend, in remembering the Lord Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us and told us to remember him. We pray all this in his mighty name. Amen.